Please turn this afternoon in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. We're going to be studying this book over the next number of months. It's a wonderfully rich book of the Bible. It's a book that speaks much about the Lord Jesus Christ, much about the gospel. Some commentators have even called it the fifth gospel because it has so much of Christ and so much of the way of salvation in this book. Now, the great theme or centerpiece of this book is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a book that can be summed up with this word, Christology. Christ is at the center of it. And all over this book, you'll see the writer working very hard to lift up the name of Christ. A key word you'll notice in this book is the word better. You'll see it at least 13 times in this book. And the writer will tell us that Jesus Christ is better than so many things. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, he'll tell us that Christ is better than the angels. In chapter 3, he'll tell us that Christ is better than Moses. In the next chapter, he'll tell us he's better than Joshua, the great leader who brought the children of Israel into the promised land. Then, in chapter 5 and 6 and 7, he'll prove that Jesus Christ is a better high priest than Aaron. He'll prove that Christ in chapter 8 is a better covenant in the new covenant. He'll prove that Christ provides a better sacrifice in chapter 9. In chapter 10 and chapter 9, he'll also prove that he's a better tabernacle, better temple than the Jewish temple and tabernacle. And then when we get to chapter 11, he'll show us what it is to have that better faith in practice in your life as he goes back into the Old Testament and draws out the examples of a better way of life, a better faith in the life of so many of God's saints. So what the writer is doing in this book is trying to lift up Jesus Christ, trying to show that he is the greatest, that he is greater than the temple, that he is greater than all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, that he is greater than any of the patriarchs, Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, greater than Moses, the lawgiver, greater than Joshua, the military commander of Israel, greater than all of these Old Testament saints is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why he has that focus, we'll see in a moment. But the first question we have to answer is this: who was the author of this book? Well, the very simple answer is we don't know, because we're not told who the author of this particular book is. As you study it, there are certain little pieces of evidence, if you compare and contrast with other parts of the Bible, which likely points to the Apostle Paul being the author of the book of Hebrews. How do we know? What circumstantial evidence do we have to make such an assertion? Well, you'll see at the end of the book, he mentions his friend Timothy. He says in Hebrews 13, verse 23, "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty." Well, we know Paul was close to Timothy. You'll also discover in chapter 10, verse 34, that the writer of the book of Hebrews once was in bonds, was in prison. Now, we know in the book of Acts that Paul particularly was put in prison. Paul was a friend of Timothy. Paul knew Timothy. And Paul was a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also know, as we read this book, it's written by a man who is steeped in Old Testament knowledge of the Jewish people, of their sacrificial system, of their high priest system, of their leadership of the various aspects of the Jewish nation. And of course, no one was a greater expert in Old Testament theology than the Apostle Paul. If you were to pick any of the other apostles to write a book on Old Testament theology, Old Testament practice and custom, you would pick the Apostle Paul. I mean, he's the expert. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's the greatest scholar in the Jewish nation of his generation. But then there's other little clues that Paul is the writer of this book. If you remember, at the end of Paul's letters, he signs off with a particular signature. You know, most of us sign off our emails or our letters with particular forms of address. Some of them are very particular to us. If you were to go through the New Testament, you'll discover that if you go at the end of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 25, it says, "Grace be with you all. Amen." Now just go through Paul's epistles. Just go back from Hebrews one by one. I won't take the time to do it. And you'll discover that's Paul's signature phrase. Grace and peace. Grace to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then compare 1st and 2nd Peter, how they end. That's not Peter's way of signing off. Compare 1st, 2nd and 3rd John with John's ways of signing off. And you'll discover that only Paul has this unique signature that we find in the end of the book of Hebrews. What other evidence do we have? Well, in Hebrews chapter 10, Paul quotes, or the writer to the Hebrews quotes, this verse from the Old Testament that Paul uses, and only Paul uses in the New Testament. "The just shall live by his faith." You'll find that in the book of Galatians. You'll find it in the book of Romans, written and used by the Apostle Paul, and only the Apostle Paul in his writings. What other evidences are there? Well, if you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, right at the end of 2 Peter, we know that Peter is the apostle to the Jewish people, or to the circumcision. And Peter mentions something about the Apostle Paul, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." Now, who's Peter writing to? Primarily to Jewish believers. And he says, Paul has written an epistle unto you, the Jewish believers scattered throughout the empire. And then in verse 16, "And also in all his epistles, speaking in them all these things, in which are some things hard to be understood." So Peter says the Apostle Paul has written an epistle with a primary application to the Jewish people, an epistle like many of his other epistles that's hard to be understood. Well, if you go through all the other epistles of Paul, Ephesians and Philippians, Colossians, for example, Romans, those are not epistles written primarily to the Jews. They're written to churches that were predominantly Gentile. Whereas the book of Hebrews, like the book of Romans, is full of very difficult theological constructs and concepts. And it's a book that is very Jewish. Very Jewish in its culture, in its content, and very Jewish in its application. And I would suggest to you that's another evidence that Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul. Now, one last piece of evidence, which is in the negative, and is this. Why would Paul not sign the book of Hebrews with his own name? I mean, he writes to the church at Ephesus, from Paul the Apostle to the church at Ephesus. Well, why would he not sign using the same name in the book of Hebrews? Well, we know from the book of Acts that Paul was held under great suspicion by the Jewish Christians. We know that when Paul went up to Jerusalem, the officer, many of them wouldn't even shake hands with him. They regarded him as somewhat of a loose cannon, not a proper apostle, someone who was too close to the Gentile people, contaminated by that association. We find that all over the book of Acts, even some of the apostles themselves were reluctant to be too close to Paul. That would explain, wouldn't it, why when Paul wrote this particularly Jewish epistle with a focus on the Jewish people, with primary application to the Jewish people and Jewish Christians, why Paul wouldn't put his name, because as soon as he put his name at the front of it, people would say, it's only Paul. I'm not interested. I won't read that because I don't like Paul. I think Paul is someone who's not fully trustworthy as an apostle. So all of that evidence, I know it's all circumstantial. I know it's A plus B leading you to C and D and all the rest of it. But it would suggest strongly that the author of this wonderful epistle, this very deep epistle, is none other than the Apostle Paul. Now, to whom was this epistle written to? Well, as I've already alluded to earlier, it was written really to two groups of people. The first group of people it was written was to Jewish believers within the early church. The second group of people was a group of people who were attending the early church but were Jewish unbelievers, not true believers. There was an evangelistic thrust in this book, trying to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. So primary application was to Jewish believers, brethren, those who were Christians but from a Jewish background, like the Apostle Paul, like the Apostle James and John and Peter and many of the early Christians. Now, these Christians, these Jewish believers, had gone through an element of persecution themselves. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. But verse 32, Paul says, "But call to remembrance the former days." So, he's speaking of their past, these Jewish Christians, "in which, after ye were illuminated," after ye saw Christ, you heard the gospel, you've been converted, he says, "ye endured a great fight of afflictions." They had to go through great persecution, trouble. And he says, "Partly was ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. Partly was ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds." There's Paul saying, "I was a prisoner also. You were good to me." Now that helps us date this book, because we know that Paul was a prisoner somewhere in the late 50s A.D., right to the early 60s when he lost his life in his second imprisonment. So probably this book was written somewhere between 55 AD or so and 70 AD. Now why do I say 70 AD? Well, if you know your history of Judaism, you will know that in 70 AD the temple was destroyed. You will know that the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. You will know that Judaism as an organized religion was destroyed by the Romans, and the Jewish people were scattered for the last 2,000 years or so throughout the world. But as you read the book of Hebrews, there's not a hint that the temple is not in place still. In fact, it would have helped the argument in the book of Hebrews if the temple had been destroyed. Because the writer to the book of Hebrews could say to the Jewish people, "You see, your temple is not something to worship and revere. It's already been destroyed. You look to Christ, you look to the new covenant, you look to the new high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't look to the old high priest." Well, if the temple and the high priest had been done away with, that would be a very easy argument for the writer to make, but he doesn't make that argument. So all of these things give us clues that probably it was written somewhere between 55 AD and 70 AD. It was written to Jewish people who had come through persecution. Now, the Jews as a people were not persecuted at this period of time by the Romans. They were allowed freedom of religion and practice. They were allowed to control the temple, for example, and the sacrificial system through the leaders of the Jewish people. So the only Jews that faced persecution were those who embraced Jesus Christ as their Savior. And there's going to be a temptation in the lives of these people who have been cut off from their families, cut off from their synagogues, cut off from the temple that they had been going to all the years of their lives as Jews. There's going to be this temptation to renege on their faith as Christians. There's going to be a temptation for them to drop off in church attendance with the Gentiles and go back to the synagogues and go back to the Passover feast with their families. Go back to the temple in Jerusalem and rejoin the system that they had been forced out of because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say to me, how powerful was this temptation? Well, to understand this temptation, you have to think like a Jew and understand the way a Jew thought and was brought up. If you remember, the Jewish people were brought up to see themselves as a very special race of people. They still do believe themselves to be a very special race of people. But particularly in the times of Jesus Christ, they were very proud of their Jewish ancestry. They would boast of their ancestry way back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In fact, they taunted the Lord Jesus Christ with this, didn't they? They say, we are Abraham's sons. We're not like the Romans. The Romans are just blow-ins. They just have come onto the history of this world in the last 100 or so years. The Greeks have only been running around for the last 200 or 300 years. But we Jews, we have 1400 years of history. We can go back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We can point to Moses as our great lawgiver. We can point out that we were the only nation on earth who had a copy of the scriptures. And the Bible was given not in any other language, but in our language, the Hebrew language. We were the only nation to have priests and temples, and tabernacles, ordained by God. All the other nations had their idols and their temples, but they weren't God-given. We were the only one. We were the only nation to receive the Ten Commandments in stone. We were the only nation to have great prophets like Moses and great generals like Joshua. We were the only nation to have men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and all of the minor prophets, Daniel and Ezekiel. Oh, they had a glorious history. They had a history that no other nation on this earth could equal. They had a nation that was once governed by King David, the greatest king who ever governed a nation. They had Solomon, the richest, most intelligent, most famous king who ever lived on this earth as their king. They had a temple built by Solomon that no other nation could have constructed or ever will be able to construct. Oh, you have to think like a Jew now and realize they had so much to be proud of, so much to look back to. But you see, during the time of Christ, the Jewish people had lost their independence. They no longer had a Jewish king. They had Herod, who was a half Edomite, half Jew, who they despised, ruling over them on behalf of the Romans. They had no sovereignty as a nation. But they had one or two things that they could still be very proud of. They had a temple. If you remember, in our Bible class, we've been studying how Herod built this glorious temple after he refurbished the temple of Zerubbabel. And the temple that Herod built, Herod the Great built, was the greatest building in the ancient world at that time. All the secular historians record how glorious this temple was. And as you went up to Jerusalem from all the other nations, you could see this golden temple built by Herod shining as a beacon of light. And that temple, they were so proud of, the Jewish people. In fact, they worshipped the temple. They swore oaths by the temple. Christ tells us that in the book of Matthew. In the book of Acts, you'll discover that they even put people to death for speaking against the temple. It was considered blasphemy to speak against the temple. So the Jews didn't have a king anymore. They couldn't boast in that, but the one thing they could boast in was they have a temple. The most glorious temple on the earth at that time. And not only did they have a temple, but at the head of the order of the temple, they had a high priest. And this high priest was dressed in golden clothes, like Aaron was. This high priest was seen to be the figurehead of the nation of Israel. And every Jew revered and respected the high priest in Jerusalem. They didn't have a king, they just had this high priest to lead them spiritually as a nation. And he was almost worshipped by the Jewish people who looked up and revered him. So in the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, the Jewish people held desperately, tightly onto these two things to protect their culture and their identity and their history: the temple and the high priest and the priesthood itself. Now, just to give you a little insight into how the Jewish people thought of the Gentiles. The rabbis taught that Gentiles, like you and I, were created by God simply as fuel for hell. That's what they said. If a Jewish girl married a Gentile, her parents held a funeral for her. They regarded her as dead, unclean, and never to be clean again. That's what they regarded Gentiles as: dogs, unclean dogs and animals. That's how they saw them. And even many of the early Jewish believers struggled, really struggled, in having to eat and fellowship with Gentiles. We read in the book of Galatians that even the Apostle Peter found this hard, found it very hard. For a person steeped in Judaism who was taught to despise Gentiles as unclean dogs, to even sit down and share a meal with a Gentile, very hard. Now, what happened if you did that? Well, if you ate with a Gentile, if you worshipped in a church with a Gentile, you would be regarded by the other Jewish people as ceremonially unclean. That meant that you couldn't go home to your family at Passover and eat the Passover meal with your parents or your siblings. That meant that you couldn't go to the synagogue and worship. That meant that you couldn't go to the temple and worship there. They were cast out of the temple, the Jewish Christians, because they were in fellowship on the Lord's Day with Gentiles in the New Testament church. So you could imagine, for a Jewish believer, cut off from their family, cut off from their neighbors, cut off from their friends because they're members of this New Testament church, there's this great temptation, isn't there, to slacken off. There's this great temptation to withdraw from the Christian Gentiles. There's this great temptation to go back to their Jewish roots, to their temple, to their synagogue, to their culture, to their identity. And because some were clearly doing that, the writer to the book of Hebrews wrote this little epistle of 13 chapters to tell those Jewish Christians, oh no, Christ is greater, Christ is better. The church is where you should be, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. The people of God are to be your people, Gentile and Jew together. And really, the motivation for that and the power for a Jewish Christian to embrace that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why all throughout this little book of Hebrews, the writer, which I believe to be Paul, is teaching over and over again, Christ is greater, Christ is better, Christ is glorious, Christ is wonderful. Keep in Christ, keep serving Christ, keep working for Christ, keep imitating Christ's life. And the more you're drawn to Christ, all these other things like the synagogue and the temple and the Jewish high priest, they'll fade from your mind. So that was the purpose of the writer of the book of Hebrews. And here in chapter 12, we have really the theme verse of this epistle. It sums up the whole object of this epistle, especially this verse 2, looking unto Jesus. That's really what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get us to do. Take your eyes off the high priest. Take your eyes off the temple. Take your eyes off all the rituals and sacrifices of the Old Testament covenant and get your eyes on Christ. Look at Him. Focus on Him. Make Him the pursuit of your life. And if you see that He's better than all of these other things, oh, you'll not want any of these other things. He will be the great pursuit of your life. And of course, of all of our lives today. Now, chapter 12 begins with the word wherefore. Wherefore what? Well, that's the link word to the chapter before, isn't it? Now, what did we have in the chapter before? Well, we have this great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer to the Hebrews sets forth examples of different types of faith in practice. He tells us of the faith of Abel, then the faith of Enoch, Noah and Abraham and Sarah and the patriarchs and many other Old Testament saints, and he holds their faith up as an example and says, that's the way you should be living. And he says, notice in chapter 12, he says, we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Who are these witnesses? Those people in chapter 11. That the great cloud of saints that have gone before, that have now gone to heaven, who are dead, but their faith is yet speaking like Abel to us. So the writer to the book of Hebrews says, you have these examples. These examples prove that you could live the life of faith. These examples encourage you and inspire you to be more faithful in your walk with God. And then he says this, because we're surrounded by these examples, then the writer says this, let us, so he's now speaking to the present generation of Jewish believers, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, Paul's using here one of his favorite metaphors to teach something. And one of his favorite metaphors is the metaphor of an athletic race like the Olympics. He knows, of course, that athletics were certainly part of the Roman culture at that time. Any Roman city or city that the Romans controlled in the empire had a racetrack or a gymnasium. And at that gymnasium, people would take part in athletic games. So the concept of running a race was very normal, a concept that they readily understood, the writer or the readers of the book of Hebrews. So Paul takes this metaphor of an athlete running a race, and he says to them, you run the same race. Like an athlete runs a race, that's the race that you will run in your pilgrim life here on earth. Run it with endurance, he says. Now, how does an athlete run a race? Well, the athlete requires discipline, doesn't the athlete? To be successful, to win a medal, you can't win the medal in the Olympic Games by being overweight, by not putting in an effort. I don't know if you've ever watched the Olympic Games, watched the 100 meters, watched the 400 meters, watched the marathon runners. There's one thing that unites the winners of all those races, isn't it? Concentration, effort, discipline, self-control. You look at their eyes, there's a focus there, isn't there? You look at their physical bodies, every muscle is taut. Their body fat is as low as it's possible to be. And as they run that race, they put everything into it. They have to run through what they call the pain barrier, don't they? Oh, it requires so many things to run a race and to win a prize in a race. And Paul takes that metaphor, that very familiar metaphor, and he says, that's what the Christian life is like. And you and I are called to run that type of race. Not half-hearted,
The half-hearted runners in the Olympics never even get on the track, do they? Those who are not disciplined don't win any medals. Don't even qualify. Paul says that this is what's required in order to be successful in the life of a believer. Now, he uses two words that may confuse you. He uses the word weight. Do you see that? He says, lay aside every weight. Now, that verb lay is what we call aorist tense in the Greek, which means an action that's completed once and for all. In other words, he's saying, do it now. Don't do it in a way that you don't have to do it the second time. And he uses what we call the middle voice, which is the reflexive, the one that you do by yourself. So what Paul's saying here is this: lay aside every weight, do it now, every sin, do it now, and do it by yourself. Throw it away. Whatever's hindering you, cut it off from running this race with endurance. Now, this word weight is a word that means a burden or something, a mass that you have to carry. And Paul says, lay aside anything that's hindering you, really, is what he's saying. You know, if you want to be a marathon runner in the Olympics, one of the things you have to watch is your diet. You have to be sure that you're not carrying excess weight. You look at all those athletes lining up in the final. They all have this uniformity of body mass, don't they? They're so thin, slim. And they've worked very hard to keep that weight off. And even when they're tempted, no doubt, at Chinese New Year or Christmas time with all the excess eating, they have to learn to say no. They have to learn to say, even though I crave it, I know it's not good for me in this race. And the idea in this word weight is, these are things that are not sins in and of themselves. They are things that hinder you, become an obstacle in your walk with Christ. It may be things like study, work, having eating times with people, talking too much, watching too much television, spending too much time in things that ultimately have no eternal profit. Not sinful things, because he's going to deal with that in the next phrase, sin. But these are things that are distractions. Things that, if they are not cut off, eventually will become a sin, because they will hinder you from being what you should be as a believer. I said this before, but let me say it again. Often the devil doesn't tempt Christians with outwardly evil things. He does do that, I know, and some Christians fall into that sin. But few Christians will really do what King David did and commit adultery and murder. Satan knows that. And Satan knows that one of the ways you can hinder a Christian, one of the best ways, is to give that Christian or tempt that Christian with good things in order to keep that Christian away from the best things. Let me say that again. The devil often can use good things in order to keep you away from the best things. Now, for you to go out and work in business, in your office, that's a good thing. The Bible says you should go and work and earn money for your family and to bring up your children. The Bible says you should study the very best you can in the school, in the university. Those are good things in and of themselves. But when those good things become an idol and you become so consumed with them that they keep you from the best thing, then that becomes a weight, a hindrance in your spiritual life. And Paul the Apostle is saying this: cast those things off. Do it yourself. Don't have to be, you shouldn't have to be told. You should know that this is something that's a burden in my life. This is something that weighs me down. This is something that takes the place of better things. And as a Christian, I'm called to what? Carry my cross. Deny self. So I'm just going to shed those things for the glory of God. I'm going to stop doing them. I'm going to stop hanging around with those people. I'm going to give less time to that. I'm going to give more time to other things, better things in my life. But then, of course, Paul not only deals with that word weight, he also uses this word sin. You can see that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. He says, lay aside every weight, every hindrance. That may be a good thing, that weight. But the other expression is clear that it's not a good thing. Lay aside any sin, he says, which does so easily beset us. That word actually has the idea of entangling us, catching us, like long robes when you're trying to run. This sin just keeps tripping you up. Now, there are certain sins that you know in your life are sins that you just can't seem to master. Sins that keep rearing their ugly head time and time and time again. And one of the things you'll discover about human life is this. Number one, every Christian won't face the same sins to the same degree. Every Christian won't have the same problem with the same sins to the same degree. And just because you have no problem with that particular sin, don't assume that everybody else will be the same. And don't look down on anybody else who has a different problem than what you have with a different type of sin. You'll also discover that in the different phases of your life, that certain sins will become more pronounced. Certain besetting sins will be more difficult to shake up. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life may strike at different moments in your walk of life. You may find that as a young person, the lust of the flesh is very much a problem for you. As you get older, you'll discover that the lust of the eyes may be a big problem for you. And as you get much older, when those things don't seem to bother you so much, one of the big sins that seems to get old folk is this, the pride of life. Oh, Satan will get you in different phases of your life with different besetting sins. He'll get different people in different ways. And Paul says, whatever it is, look at your life, do a spiritual audit, see what things are hindering you, weights in your spiritual life. Audit your life and see what besetting sins seem to always trip you up. And what does he say? Very simply this. Stop doing it. Cut it off. Don't blame the devil when you just keep on going down the same path. When you know that that person or watching that particular thing or using that particular turns of phrase or putting yourself in those situations, if you know that all those things lead you down certain sinful thoughts and sinful actions, don't do it. Cut it off. That's what Paul is saying here. Then he says this in verse 1 of chapter 12. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, I could take a lot of time on this. This word, patience, is a word that really means endurance under circumstances. The literal Greek word is this, hopomene, which means this, literally, to keep yourself under. Keep yourself under. The idea is simply this. You abide under your circumstances. In other words, instead of letting your circumstances crush you, you just keep yourself under. You say, I'm satisfied with these circumstances. I don't complain. I don't resist the will of God. I let God, I submit my will to God's will. And wherever he places me, I just keep myself under those circumstances. That's what that word patience there means. It doesn't necessarily mean patience with people. There's a different Greek word for that. This one means patience in circumstances. Now remember Paul, the apostle in the book of Hebrews, we said this earlier, is writing to Jewish Christians who have been cut off from the temple and the synagogue, cut off from their families, are being persecuted, no doubt, slandered, spoken against by their relatives, by their neighbors, by their former work colleagues, by those who formerly did business with them, by those who they formerly ate the Passover feast with. And Paul is saying to them this. He says, run with endurance. It requires sacrifice. It requires patience. It requires stubbornness, courage, determination to run this race. The same way that an athlete requires all of those things. You know, if the army are having a recruitment drive for, say, special forces, I don't know about what it's like in Singapore, but in the UK, I would never join the army. Just make that point very clear. I don't have the endurance or the stickability to do those type of things. But if you were to join the SAS, for example, or join the paratroop regiment in the UK, you would join a whole group of very naive, very excited, very hopeful recruits. And out of maybe 100 recruits, only one or two would make it through to join the SAS. Now what happens? In the early stages of the recruitment, the recruiting sergeants and the sergeant majors who run the early phases of the training make the life so difficult. They don't allow them to sleep. They put them in cold, harsh conditions. They make their life so miserable. They don't give them any food. They beat them up physically at certain times. And they make life so difficult. They put the pressure on the individual to such an extent that most of them either give up or their body gives up before the end of the selection process. They don't run with endurance. They can't cope with it. Can't take it. And what do? They quit. They quit. They get out. Now, I'm not going to look down on them because I wouldn't get in the first place. But my point is simply this. A lot of people start the race full of hope, full of expectations, thinking that the road of the Christian life is a flowery bed of ease all the way to heaven. And they forget that it's a difficult road. Oh, it's a wonderful road, but it's a difficult road. It's a road that has many high points, but also a road that has many low points. It's a road that there will be times of rejoicing, but there will also be times of weeping in the road of the life of a Christian. Now, why is that? Well, very simple. We are what? Christians. We are called to walk in whose path? The path of Christ. I mean, he's the great example. He's the one that we're called to follow in his footsteps as Christians. Did Christ's life on earth, was it a flowery bed of ease? No, it was a road of rejection, a road of difficulty, a road of sacrifice, a road of service, unconditional service for others. And Paul, the writer to the book of Hebrews, is saying to us here, be prepared that this race that you're running is a race that requires having to endure difficult circumstances. Literally, keep yourself under, he says. Don't quit. Don't give up. Just as the marathon runner has to keep running and running and running, and after the fifth or the sixth mile, oh, his body is screaming, stop. Stop. And all the acid is building up in his muscles and they're screaming, take in some more oxygen, have a rest. And that Olympic runner knows, no, got to keep going. Why does the Olympic runner keep going? Because he or she sees that gold medal at the end of the journey. And they keep going through the pain and the difficulty. They keep giving up things in self-discipline in order that they can win that great prize. Now, of course, the same is true for us, but even in an infinitely greater way. Because the prize you and I gain as a Christian is so much greater than an Olympic gold medal. I mean, what is an Olympic gold medal? A cheap piece of gold that so many people in this world have, and when they die, it's left behind anyway. But the prize that we run for is an eternal weight of glory, one that fadeth not away. The Apostle Paul says that crown of righteousness that fadeth not away. Paul says this: throw aside all the sin, throw aside all those things that hinder you in your Christian life. And he says, start running this race. And run it, he says, with endurance, patience. But then he says something else at the end of verse 1 of chapter 12. An interesting phrase that you need to grasp as well. He says, this race is the race that is set before us. You know, if you were to run in the Olympic Games, you don't turn up as a contestant and say, I will decide where the race will be held. I will decide what lane I'm in and what track and where the track will be that I'm going to run this race in. They'll tell you, sorry, you're not the Olympic organizer, you're just the contestant. We decide where the race is. We decide what lane you run in what track of the race. We decide what time the race takes place. Not you. You're just the runner. And the same is true here. You and I do not decide the path of the race that we run here on earth. I'm sure if we were given the choice, there would be many things that we would change looking back with hindsight in our lives. And looking forward to the future, there are many things that you and I would change if we could, of the future race of life that we have to run. But you see, it's not our choice. Paul says the race is set before us. And that means the bad days are set before us by God, as well as the good days are set before us by God. The days of sorrow, the days of difficulty, the days of persecution, the days of being reviled and slandered, they're also ordained by God for us. And Paul here wants to get that message to his readers. And of course he wants to get it to us today as well, because it's the same truth for us. You and I are in the same race. You and I must run it with endurance. You and I must realize that God sovereignly chooses the race and the manner of the race and the circuit of the race. And whether it goes up a hill or down a valley, we don't have that choice. We just have to keep on running. And throwing aside all the sin and all the things that hinder us as we run that race. But then in verse 2, Paul's going to help us out here. Because a message that I've just delivered there is a real message, realistic message. But it's not always the most encouraging message, is it? Grin your teeth and bear it, is really what I'm saying. Good days, bad days, you just got to take it. It's God's choice for you. So Paul lifts this to a much higher level. And he says this, and I can't lift it any higher than this. He says, looking unto Jesus. Now why does he take it up to Christ? Because when he brings it up to Christ, that melts the hearts of every true Christian. Because every true Christian suddenly finds motivation to run such a race. Because every true Christian, when they look at Christ, suddenly realizes, he's done everything for me. And really, I've done nothing for him. Every true Christian looks at Christ and says, he's done so much for me. If he asked me to run this slightly difficult race, it's nothing compared to what he's done for me. Oh, it takes the sting out of verse 1, verse 2. And Paul says, get your spiritual telescope out. Look up and look at Christ. Look at who he is. Look at what he has done for you. Look at what he's doing for you now. And look at what he's going to do for you in the future. Looking unto Jesus. Who is Jesus? Well, Paul gives us a little description here. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. So he starts with the gospel. He starts with salvation. And Paul says, look at Christ and get your eye on him. And as you look at him, you realize that who you are right now, you're forgiven. Your sins have been washed away eternally. You have a home in heaven. All because of Jesus. All because he's the author. All because of the cross. All because he took your punishment. All because he paid the price. Well, Paul says, get your eyes on him. The author of your salvation. Now let me pause a moment at the verb. That verb, looking, is what we call in English the present continuous tense. Paul's saying here, don't just look at him to get saved. Oh, you have to do that. That's true. He's the author of our salvation. You have to look at Christ to get saved. You have to realize you're a sinner. You have to fall on your knees and cry unto him for mercy to become a Christian. But the verb that Paul uses here is saying, do this not just when you become a Christian, but do this every day. Do this every moment of every day. Keep looking to him continuously as a Christian. And the more you look at him, the more all these other things will fade away that's drawing you away from him. Robert Murray McShane once said this: for every look at man, take 100 looks at Christ. It's a good statement, isn't it? Well, we're so good at looking at man, looking at our business, looking at our company, looking at our prospects, looking at our strength and our wisdom, looking at our CPF and our savings, and looking at all of our investments, and thinking that if I have all of these things, I'll be happy. And Paul says, no. Keep your eye on Christ. That's real happiness. That's real peace. That's real contentment. That'll give you real meaning. That'll give you a real purpose in life to keep pushing on with the difficulties and the hardships in life. But then, you must see this. How did Christ die? How did Christ die? If you go back to the book of Mark. Book of Mark. It's a verse that provides so much for us as Christians. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 44 and verse 45. The context is the disciples were arguing over with one another and among one another over who should be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ said to them, whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. And then he picks up the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And he says, for even the Son of Man, that's Christ, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus Christ said, my mission on earth, the author of your faith, this is how he came. He came from heaven, not to be served, although he should have been served. He deserved to be served. He was the King of glory. He was the Son of God. He could have demanded to be served rightly. But he says, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve others. To minister unto others. That's what that word means. To serve others. And the ultimate service I give, he says, is I laid down my life as a ransom for many. That was my ultimate act of service. That I died on the cross. Not as the righteous for quite good people. Not as the righteous for people who were attracted to me. People who were not good or not bad, but somewhere in between. No, he came to die not for his friends, but for his enemies. Us, we who were his enemies. So what Paul says when he says, looking unto Jesus, the author of our faith, he's trying to remind you and I that we must follow in the same footsteps. That you and I must serve others unconditionally. Unconditionally. Well, that's easy to say, but very hard to do, isn't it? Very hard to do. And Christ calls you and I to walk in the same way. And you see, you will never be motivated to endure if you go any other way. There are people who come and serve in the home, or serve in the workplace, or serve in the church for all kinds of different reasons. And they have all these fleshly motives. And somehow they can endure certain times of serving because they're hoping to get promotion, or they're hoping to receive something from another person, or to be liked by another person. And they do all of these acts of service for all of these different motives. But you see, the flesh ultimately will let you down in motivation. You'll run into problems. People will let you down. Circumstances will let you down. And then what happens? They say, I quit. I'm giving up. Can't do it anymore. I'm out of here. I'm finished with this ministry. I'm finished helping my mother and my father or my siblings, or helping this person in the workplace like this. I'm finished visiting this person because this person has let me down A, B, C, and D. But you see, all that reveals is you weren't serving unconditionally in the first instance. That's all. All that reveals is you weren't serving like Christ in the first instance. All that reveals is there was another idol in your heart that had captivated your heart. And that idol, when that idol let you down, resulted in you having to walk away. That's all. That's all that's happened. And Paul says, don't be like that. Don't build your life around any man or any woman or any group of individuals. He says, keep your eyes looking continuously at Christ, the way he served, the way he lived that perfect life, continually gave of his time and energy to others. And even when they let him down, like Peter did at the cross, we discover in the end of John's Gospel, Christ says, Peter, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Even when all the other disciples ran away from him in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did Christ do? He appeared back to them after he rose from the dead. He recommissioned them. He blessed them. He empowered them. And he said, go and preach my gospel. Well, Christ never stopped serving unconditionally his people. And even right now, the Bible tells us he's in heaven interceding for us, his imperfect people. His people who continually fail him. He promises us, I'm praying for you right now. He promises us that I will take care of you right now. He promises us, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Even though you forsake me. Even though you're unfaithful continually to me, I'm never unfaithful to you. And Paul says, keep your eyes on Christ, Christian, Jewish believer, Gentile believer. Walk in his footsteps. And when you get your eyes on him, you'll get the motivation to endure. You'll get the motivation to cast aside all those things that are weighing you down. You'll get the motivation to not be concerned about going to that temple anymore, or not having an earthly high priest anymore, because you've got a greater high priest in heaven interceding for you, serving you. Paul is a person who lived this message all of his life. But you see, he didn't say that Christ is just the author of our faith. Notice what he also said. We'll bring this to a close. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher or completer of our faith. He says, don't forget that Christ didn't just begin our faith. He is preserving our faith. He's keeping our faith. He's the one that is in heaven interceding for you and I. And he's the one that at the end of the journey of life will bring you through the shadow of death. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 23? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear. Why? For thou art with me. Thou art with me. And not only will he be with us right through the shadow of death, he'll be with us when we stand before God. And when those rewards are given out, He will reward His faithful servants for enduring right to the end of the journey of life. You know, there are some people who say Christians shouldn't serve the Lord for reward. Well, I find that absolutely nonsense. The Bible says it all over the place, that God has a reward for His people. God holds out the rewards for His people as a great motivation to serve Him. And you know why? Because that's what motivated Christ, the reward. Look at verse 2 again. Hebrews chapter 12. The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him. Oh, that's what motivated Christ. The joy of a future reward. What was that? The salvation of His people. The glory that came to His Father's great name by His sacrifice and the salvation of sinners. Oh, that was what was giving Christ joy and motivation. And what did it mean in His life? Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. If Jesus Christ could be motivated by a reward, so can you. So can you. Of course, it has to be the right reward. The Bible holds out a great reward for God's people who grasp this, put it into practice in their lives, and run this race with endurance. I just have one simple message to you today who have fallen out of this race. You know, there are Christians who become so discouraged. They become so depressed. Maybe it's because of their sin. Maybe it's because of their constant failures. Maybe it's because of sins or failures in other believers. And they say, I quit. I drop out of the race. I say to you, you're looking at the wrong person. And you've been looking at the wrong person all along. Get your eyes on Christ. And get back in the race. Start running again. And start running with patience and endurance. Start heading back down the road with God's people. Keep your eye on the Savior. Keep your eye on the reward that's waiting for you. Oh, that'll help you. That'll lift you up. That'll encourage you. And let me say this, if you don't get back in the race, you'll just go all over the place. You just lie in the gutter. I remember years ago in the Olympics, a South African lady who ran for the British national flag, Zola Budd, how she fell in a race. And instead of lying in the gutter, she got up, started running again. And that's what you have to do. If you've drifted in your spiritual walk, if you've got your eyes of the Lord, if you're backsliding, let's use the term, get back in the race. Get your eyes on the author and finisher of your faith. Rekindle the fire that once burned in your soul. Shed the excess weight. Come an athlete again. Start serving the Lord the way Christ served you and I. One last statement. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. Well, what does this passage have for you? Well, it just simply tells you this. There are two groups of people here today in this meeting. Those who are in Christ and those who are out of Christ. That's all. You can divide the whole world in this way. You're either in Christ, heading to glory to be with Christ as a Christian, or you're out of Christ. Oh, you may know about Him, but you're out of Him. You don't have any relationship. You don't know Him. You're not united to Him. You've never put your faith and trust in Him and Him alone. Well, I'm here just to simply say to you, Hebrews chapter 12 makes it so clear. He's the author of our faith. He's the one who begins it. And you won't get into heaven any other way. You won't find any other way to have your sins forgiven. Only through the author of your faith. Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus. Don't look to the church. Don't look to the preacher. Don't look to any other church member, because they'll only let you down. There's only one person you can look to today who can really save you from all of your sins. Who is he? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let us pray.